All right. Everybody have notes? Jeremiah 29. As I was putting this together, I had originally planned on doing 29 and 30, and then I started working on 29 and I ended up filling up the whole page, which is fine, because chapter 30 is a huge transition. Just something for you to look for. This is bait. But chapters 30 and 31, theologically, some of the most important in the entire Old Testament. So just so you're aware. All right. In chapter 29, I suppose I ought to turn there. In chapter 29, Jeremiah writes an epistle. You don't see a lot of prophetic letters in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, I'm aware of two off the top of my head. One is in 2 Chronicles chapter 22, and it's a letter you didn't want to get. Remember, it was by Elijah. You don't want to hear from Elijah. Elijah is always bad news. And the letter in 2 Chronicles chapter 22 is most unpleasant. And so probably just return to sender on it and throw it back in the mail. But Jeremiah here is writing a letter to the exiles there in chapter 29. It says in verse 1, "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem." And it says, "To, under the residue of the elders which were carried away." So the leadership that had been carried away captive. Evidently, when they were carried away captive, organization of the community was maintained in the place where they went. Remember, they're not going to know the language there in Babylon. And we know from Ezekiel that they were sort of in their own community north of the city. They were on one of the major canals there. And from what I've read, they were not really slaves. They were just sort of a transplanted population, unwilling immigrants, if you will. They couldn't go back home, but they're here, and here's the place where you're going to live, and here's some ground, and you can cultivate your ground and do whatever you're going to do, but here you go. This is where you're going to live. And they brought with them, of course, their language, their culture, and theoretically their religion as well. But in this case, what they brought with them mostly was the rampant idolatry that had gotten them in trouble in the first place. And so they go to, they're carried away captive. Now remember, it went in three installments. Remember, the deportation went in three installments. You had when Nebuchadnezzar first showed up, fourth or fifth year of Jehoiakim, K-I-M, Kim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar showed up and said, "All right, you're going to change alliances. You're going to stop paying tribute to Egypt, and you're going to start paying tribute to me." And of course, Nebuchadnezzar's there with his army, and they said, "Okay." And did that. Now they're doing political intrigue and stuff, which got them in trouble a couple of times along the way. But what happened when this original thing was done is about 700 people were taken from Jerusalem and Judea and carried off to Babylon. They were, that was standard operating procedure. It's sort of a semi-hostage thing. In other words, you better be good. You never know what's going to happen to the folks that we took away to Babylon. Daniel was one that was deported during that time and taken off to Babylon. It was a smaller group. At the end of Jehoiakim's reign, we had the rebellion. He's sending ambassadors down to Egypt. He's not paying tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar shows up. Jehoiakim dies under mysterious circumstances. His 18-year-old son is made king. There's a brief siege of about 3 months, and they said, "Let's give up." Okay, so we give up, and Jehoiakim, C-H-I-N, gets carried away captive along with over 2,000 people, are all carried away captive, including the king and his mother. Whenever you see queen in your Old Testament, it's the queen mother. In Middle Eastern cultures and so on, the queen was the mother, sometimes even the grandmother of the king. And she had a very, very a high position in government throughout most of the Middle Eastern things. That's one of the reasons why you've got Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5 and the parties going on and everything else. And who comes in to straighten everything out? The queen. And it wasn't his wife. "Now, Belshazzar, I told you." You can imagine what that was like. So the queen mother and the king are taken away captive to Babylon, and you had that. And then the last deportation was when the city was destroyed in 586 BC. So what you've got here is the time. This is after the second deportation, when you had the 2,000 that were taken away. And not a lot of time has come to pass. This is early in Zedekiah, the last king. We're down the last 11 years before the city's going to be destroyed. a year, two, probably not more than three, have passed, and they are there in Babylon, and he writes this letter to those who are there, and he writes it primarily to the leadership. And the time here is after the Jeconiah, that would be Jehoiakim, the king, and the queen, and the eunuchs. When it says eunuchs, initially, if you were going to serve as a chamberlain or something in a servant to royalty, it was somebody who had been castrated. That was done for a couple of reasons. One was so that your attendants wouldn't be tempted to bump you off and establish their own dynasty. If you're a eunuch, you can't establish a dynasty. So it was a safety factor. And over a period of time, throughout even throughout this whole area, throughout the Middle East at this time, the word eunuch became a synonym for somebody who was a government official, not necessarily somebody who was castrated. This is one of the reasons why you'll see that word appear a couple of times. I'm not going to chase that one too far, but the person involved does not have to be a physical eunuch. The princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the carpenters, the smiths, were departed from Jerusalem. So people who are craftsmen are carried away because Nebuchadnezzar can use them. Anybody that had a skill, anybody that had a talent, was carried away to Babylon. And what you were left with was the rabble. People that did not have great skills. The best of the leadership was carried away, which actually in this case probably backfired as far as what Nebuchadnezzar wanted. He's wanting a submissive group of people there in Jerusalem who are going to be able to carry on with at least some economy so that they can send the tribute back home. And the problem is he was the people who were now in charge are the people who weren't in charge in the first place because smarter people were. And so they were doing some things that got themselves into there's a reason why Zedekiah wasn't the first king or the second king. You had three brothers that ruled. And there's a reason why he was the third one chosen, because he was less competent than his predecessors. So this is when it is sent, or to whom it was sent in verse 1, when it was sent, verse 2, and this is to whom, or by whom it was sent in verse 3. By the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan. We've seen Shaphan before, haven't we? We've seen Shaphan a couple times. Shaphan's son is a fellow named Ahikam. Ahikam is the guy that intervened and spared Jeremiah when everybody was calling for his head. You will see that Ahikam and that family seem to be, for the most part, godly people. They are among the few that are fearing the Lord. And so this guy, one of the, be the brother of Ahikam, is sent to Babylon. The other guy is the son, probably the son of Josiah's high priest. The son of, I can't remember the guy's name. But anyway, so you're dealing with people that are sympathetic to Jeremiah because they are people who are, at least from families, that are genuinely serving the Lord. And these fellows are sent to Babylon by Zedekiah early in the reign. Could be they're taking the tribute. Could be that they are going to, because they're officials, they are going to appear before Nebuchadnezzar and reaffirm their loyalty. And this, remember, this is early on. Okay, the rebellion hasn't started yet. Reaffirm their loyalty, whatever the case may be. Anyway, they're on their way to Babylon, and Jeremiah sends the letter by these couriers to the exiles there in Babylon. It says, by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Ahikam. And so verse 4, he gives them some advice, if I could put it this way, in verses 4 through 9. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. About 2,000 people. Small community, but tight-knit community. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof ye shall have peace. What does this indicate? Well, it indicates that they hadn't been doing this before. They were refugees. They were operating as refugees. They were living in tents or whatever they could scrape together. They were begging or living off of whatever they were able to carry with them up there as far as valuables and buy, because they were assuming they weren't going to be there long. This isn't going to last real long. They won't be able to go back home. And he's saying, listen, this is for the long haul. This is for the long haul. Verse 8, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners. See, the deportation was leadership, but it also included a lot of priests. And among the priests were a lot of these false prophets. So a lot of these false prophets were among those that were deported. You would think they would change their message, but they didn't. Neither hearken to the dreams which ye caused them to dream. Here, tell us something good. Tell us something we want to hear. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. Now remember, the false prophets are always telling people what they want to hear. Before it was, Nebuchadnezzar's never going to come here. You're going to be able to stay here. You're not going to get deported. Well, he does show up. You get deported. Well, you won't be here long. You'll be able to go back home. And the prophets back in Jerusalem are saying that all the stuff that Nebuchadnezzar carried away, it's all going to come back in short order. Remember, within 2 years, it's going to come back, and all the deportees are all going to come back home. It's not going to last long. 2 years, we're good to go. And because the people wanted to hear that, they did. They believed that. And so they were living in a lifestyle that was, I don't want to unpack because I'm leaving again. We've had a few visitors over the years here at Grace that might come for just a few weeks or a few months because they're passing through. And if you went to visit them, some of them were in a furnished place because they knew they weren't going to be staying long. Oh, I'm here just for a little bit. Or sometimes you'd have military that, well, I'm just out at the base here for 3 months going through some training or whatever, you know, something like that. And so they don't really unpack. This doesn't become home. This is just where I happen to be. I'm on sort of an extended business trip, and this is where I am before I move on to where I know I'm going to be going. That was the mindset of these folks here. And Jeremiah is trying to straighten out their mindset. Hey, listen, this is for the long haul. You're going to be there for a while. And therefore, you need to build houses. You need to plant gardens so you'll have something to eat, because otherwise you've got to be able to make a living where you are. And you need to make sure that your children, the kids and everything that came with you, that they go ahead and you don't wait for the wedding back in Jerusalem, because it's not going to happen. You need to get married and have families and so on here, that you do not diminish, that the people continue. It's very interesting. How many people, when we get to Ezra, and it's repeated, Nehemiah says, hey, I found the registry, and he repeats it again. How many people, after the 70 years, went back to Jerusalem? And it wasn't all of them, it was a minority. Out of the men, it was 40,000. That's a lot more than were deported. So they eventually did take heed, and they had families and so on. Because you had two generations go by before they went back. So he's saying, do this and don't believe the false prophets. Two things. I didn't send them. They're lying. Because if you're dealing with prophecy, if God didn't send them, guess what? It's a lie. So this is the, and by the way, it's interesting that the Jews, even to this day, although they resisted this a lot at the time, that has become their policy. That has been their policy for the last, 2,500 years. That wherever they have gone, they have gotten involved in the community. They have their businesses. They have their houses. They maintain their religion, but there's sort of a semi-blend into the communities wherever they may be. This has been the continued policy of the Jewish people, that they build houses and their families continue and everything else. And generally, if they're practicing Jews, Jews marry Jews, just like Christians should marry Christians. But it'll continue. And then verse 10, he says, now this is why you need to be doing what I'm telling you to do. This is why you need to build houses. This is why you need to plant your gardens. This is why you need to grow your families and so on. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and causing you to return to this place. He's writing from Jerusalem. So you'll be able to come back to Jerusalem. It's going to be 70 years. And you don't want to be camping out for 70 years. So plan on this, because most of you aren't coming back. It'll be your kids, maybe, your grandkids, almost certainly, that'll be able to come back. So plan on making Babylon your home for a while. Now, the 70 years had been declared before in chapter, let's see, I've got it here, 25 verses 11 through 12. So this had been prophesied before. But it's going to last 70 years. And here's the, we saw this with the parable of the figs before, where he had the basket of great figs, or like first ripe figs, and then the other ones that are just so terribly nasty. Verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye search for me with all your hearts. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and will turn away your captivity, and will gather you from all the nations, and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and will bring you again into the place where I caused you to be carried away captive, from which I caused you to be carried away captive." The captivity was not a, it was a punishment, but at the same time was also a preservation. If they had stayed in Jerusalem, they would have perished. And he's also saying in that passage I just read, that there's going to be a repentance, number one, and a restoration, number two. Understand, it always goes in that order. Just like when you read Paul's epistles, he always says grace and peace. It's always in that order. You're not going to have peace before you have grace. Grace has to come before you get peace. There has to be repentance before there's restoration. So he's explained, he's told them what they are to do, and he's told them why they are to do it. And he's given two reasons why. One is simply physical necessity. You're going to be there for 70 years, so you need to be doing this. And also the idea that God is not done with them. There in verse 10, verse 11, I am not done with you. I have a job for you. I have a plan for you as a people. And you will repent and turn to me. And it's interesting because when we get to Ezra, we find out that those who returned had indeed turned to God with all their hearts. And what's interesting is in the scripture, you don't see the transition. You see the first group of people who have been deported. You get a little bit of it from Jeremiah. Jeremiah is doing long-distance communication. Read Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet who was among them. And you find out what he's going through dealing with these folks who are closet idolaters. And not so closet idolaters. And yet you know that at the end of the captivity, they had repented. But you don't see the transition. You don't see the shift. You don't see the event happening in the Bible. You just see the outcome. So you have this, this declaration. And verse 15, usually considered to be a second letter. And he says, because ye have said, the Lord hath raised up prophets in Babylon. Prophets that they believed were true prophets, but they are false prophets. Because ye have said, the Lord has raised up prophets in Babylon. Know that thus saith the Lord of the king. This is be Zedekiah, that sitteth upon the throne of David, and to all the people that dwell in this city, Jerusalem, and of your brethren that are not gone forth with you into captivity. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send among them the sword, the famine, the pestilence. Will make them like vile figs which cannot be eaten, they are so evil, from the illustration that we saw before. I will persecute them with the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. Will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and an astonishment, so they become proverbial as far as what has happened to them, and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations whither I have driven them, because they have not hearkened unto my words, saith the Lord, which I sent unto them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them that they would not hear, saith the Lord. So the folks that are back in Jerusalem are the ones that are going to suffer the consequences. They will be destroyed, they'll be wiped out, and they don't repent. It's interesting that when they came back, were there still Jews in the region when the exiles came back after the 70 years? Yes, there were. They were poor people. They were doing subsistence farming in the area, but there was no interest in the things of the Lord. Some of the survivors had gone down to Egypt. They perished there, and just a small remnant came back. And it was the exiles that came back that had repented and were restored. It wasn't the survivors there in the land. It was the exiles. So God took this group of people to preserve, number one, preserve the people as a people, and put them in a place where somewhere along the way, some kind of revival or some awakening or something happened among these people. And when they came back, they had a zeal for the things of God. And to this day, they have not resorted back to formal idolatry. Now, they have gone to self-righteousness and a work salvation, but they have never gone back to paganism, which was the big deal prior to the captivity. It was a constant, ongoing problem from the Exodus all the way on. But after the captivity, it's never an issue again. So there's something that happened there along the way. Those who stayed in Jerusalem are going to suffer. Those who have been deported are actually the ones that God is going to protect and preserve. Now, one thing I want you to see also, I want you to go back on something. Chapter 29 and verse 7. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives. And pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof ye shall have peace. What is a believer's responsibility when it comes to his government? Now, there's a number of them. I just want to talk about this briefly. Number one, and some of them are not pleasant. A lot of them aren't pleasant. A lot of things that we would prefer not to. I don't like paying taxes. I think they're way too high. I don't think I get the benefit in turn for what is paid out. Our government spends money on all kinds of, frankly, wickedness that goes on out there. But we are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and things to... So we are to pay taxes. In our nation, we have, and I talked about this several weeks ago, we are in a span of history right now that is very odd. And it isn't due to technology and other things. We are in a span of history where, theoretically anyway, the populace gets to choose their government. That is very weird as far as world history is concerned. Peoples don't generally have that opportunity. What is the basis for choosing our leaders? On what basis should a Christian choose their leaders? Now, I'm not telling you who to vote for. I'm giving you a principle to go by. Because there's been I got to be careful here. I don't want to offend people, but at the same time, I'm going to tell you what's what. All right. I'm digressing here, but I think it's needful. There is a school of theology, and it's actually a very small school of theology. And I don't mean an actual physical school. I'm talking about a philosophy. Called theonomy, also called Reconstructionism, basically the same thing. These are people that believe that the church's job is to bring in the kingdom. And that if Christians get in charge, we are to make everybody conform to what the Bible has to say as far as God's laws are concerned. In other words, we're to operate the civil government as if it were a church. And they base this not on New Testament teaching, but on Old Testament teaching. This is one of those groups that confuses Israel with the church. that if the believers could actually get in charge, then what we need to do is put God's law, that's what theonomy is, God's law, in place as the rule of the land. Now, there's some pros and cons with that, and if Christians were in charge, I guarantee you that certain things would change as far as what's legal and what's illegal and so on. But you can't legislate real morality. You can make it painful. You can make immorality painful. But you can't legislate morality, nor can you force people to become Christians. Okay, we're not Muslims. You know, turn or die by the sword doesn't work with Christianity. This philosophy has crept into a lot of things. So that we have, there's a mindset among Christians. By the way, I am Christian right as far as politics are concerned, just to let you know where I'm coming from. But we seem to have this point of view, thankfully it's beginning to waver because we haven't been given much choice, that if we elected the right people, somehow or another revival would come and our nation would turn. And understand that unless there is a religious awakening, unless there is a great revival in this land, that's not going to happen, doesn't matter who you elect. You know, first president I voted for, I'm old enough, I voted for Ronald Reagan. All right, Ronald Reagan was not the savior. Some people think so, but he wasn't the savior. So, what are we to have in mind when it comes to choosing our government? I want you to go to 1 Timothy. 1 We have in Romans and in the Gospels that we are to obey the powers that be. But what are we to proactively do? Now understand that when the scriptures were written, you didn't have a lot of options. But here's what Paul says. First Timothy chapter 2, beginning verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Verse 2 is where we're going to look. For kings, for all that are in authority, to what end? That we, believers, may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. What we want, as far as the government is concerned, this is our prayer, as far as this passage is concerned, to be left alone, not to be hindered. That's what this passage is saying. Not that our taxes will be lowered, not that the government is going to do all the things that we want it to do, not that it's going to favor Christianity per se, but that we will be left alone, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. It is not going to make our lives as believers more difficult. It's not going to make our ministries more difficult. That's what we're to pray for. We are to pray for our leaders to that end. I also recommend praying for revival, praying for awakening, because if you want the culture to change, that's the case. Now, going back to Jeremiah chapter 20, or chapter 29, he says there in verse 7, seek the peace of the city, whether I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof ye shall have peace. Babylon was pagan. It was Babylon was the source of false religion. That's where it was born. And yet, inspired statement, pray for the peace of the place where you are, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. And that is how we as believers are to, you know, we have created all this other stuff. And in part, I think it's rooted in this. Because these folks, although a small group, are very outspoken. And don't derive your theology from your politics. Derive your politics from your theology. And make sure your theology is right. So, that's what we want. We live in a nation that has a history of great revivals. Pray for revival. If you want the culture to change, pray for revival. As far as elections are concerned, pray that we'll be left alone. Okay? My two cents. derived from the scripture. All right. Next section, verse 20 of chapter 29. Now remember, Jeremiah's arch enemies, if you want to call them that, are this multitude, huge multitude of false prophets that are telling people what they want to hear instead of the truth. People like that. People don't want to hear, don't bother me with the truth. Tell me what I want to hear. And you had two guys that were doing this in Babylon. And they met a nasty end. It says there in verse 20, "Hear ye therefore the word of the Lord, all ye of the captivity, whom I have sent from Jerusalem." God did this. Nebuchadnezzar came, but he is God's tool to bring about God's purpose. God had sent them to Babylon. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, of Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, which prophesy unto you in my name, behold, I will deliver them into the..." They have a nasty end here. "I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes." Why did Nebuchadnezzar kill these guys? Because they were saying that Babylon was going to fall, was going to be destroyed, and the captives sent back. So as far as Nebuchadnezzar, the government of the Babylonians there is concerned, the Chaldeans, hey, these guys are preaching insurrection and so on, so we're going to bump these guys off. This is treasonous. We're going to execute these guys. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. "And of them shall be taken up a curse." These two guys will become a curse, a proverb. If you're going to curse somebody, may you be like so-and-so. And that's what these two guys. "They shall be taken up for a curse by all the captivity of Judah, which are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make thee like Zedekiah and like Ahab." What happened to them? "Whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire." If you have an NIV, it says burned. If it has a footnote, it'll say roasted, because the Hebrew means roasted. They weren't just burned up, tossed in the fiery furnace. They were sauteed and roasted. Most unpleasant end. And because of that, that is why they became a proverb. They weren't just simply executed. It was a rather nasty end for these two fellows. Why? Now remember, God is the one who's orchestrating everything. Why did they meet this end? Verse 23, "Because they had committed villainy in Israel, have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives." Evidently, they were known as far as that is concerned, "and have spoken lying words in my name." So their adultery, as well as being false prophets, is why they met that end. They're leading the people astray, and they were leading wicked lives and undermining other people. And then we have another false prophet, evidently somebody in leadership. Now, a lot of these names that are mentioned here, they're only mentioned here. They don't occur anyplace else in Scripture. But remember, you have a number of elders. You may have 15, 20, 30, 40 people who are the village elders, the community elders, and so on. And so these are different people who were not appreciating the letters that Jeremiah sent, because these are reactions to the letters. So there in verse 24, "Thus shalt thou speak unto Shemaiah the Nehelamite. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, because thou hast sent letters in my name unto all the people that are at Jerusalem." So this guy wrote letters back to Jerusalem, complaining about Jeremiah's letters. "Because you've sent letters back to Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying..." Now, stop right there. Zedekiah, this is not the king, or excuse me, Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest. Do we see Maaseiah anyplace else? Yeah, it's right above. Who? Verse 21. One of the false prophets, a guy named Zedekiah with the same name as the king, he's one of the guys that got, you know, put on the rotisserie. And he's evidently the brother of one of the chief priests in Jerusalem. Now, thankfully, the priest seems to be in Jerusalem seems to be of a different bolt of cloth, so we'll see in just a minute. "The Lord hath made thee a priest instead of Jehoiada the priest, that ye should be officers in the land, in the house of the Lord. For every man that is..." Okay, let me pause here. What Shemaiah is saying is, Zephaniah, you have been made priest. And one of your responsibilities as priest, you're not just dealing with the sacrifices, you are dealing with the religious affairs of Jerusalem. And you have this self-righteous Shemaiah who is saying that ye officers, you should be officers in the house of the Lord. For every man that is mad, every lunatic that maketh himself a prophet, you should put him in prison and in the stocks. Every madman who prophesies should be put in the stocks. Now, why hast thou not reproved Jeremiah of Anathoth, which maketh himself a prophet unto you? Your job is to incarcerate these madmen prophets, and yet you let this guy run loose. Referring to Jeremiah. Now, we saw Jeremiah a while back being put in the stocks overnight. And this guy who had received Jeremiah's letters about building houses and planting gardens and all this other stuff, and he's saying, hey, how come you haven't incarcerated this guy? For therefore he sent unto us in Babylon, saying, the captivity is long, and build you houses and dwell in them and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. It says, because what are all the false prophets saying? Yeah, a couple of years at most, you're going home. And Jeremiah is the monkey wrench in all this. And he's saying, hey, how come you haven't dealt with Jeremiah? How come you haven't imprisoned Jeremiah? How come you haven't confronted Jeremiah with what he's telling us? And I like this. This gives you that there were a few that feared the Lord, or at least leaned a little bit that way. There were some sympathizers. It says in verse 29, and Zephaniah the priest, again, probably the brother of the guy that was of the false prophet, the priest read this letter in the ears of Jeremiah. When the letter came, he summoned Jeremiah and read it to Jeremiah. Hey, I want you to know what this guy is saying. He doesn't incarcerate him. He doesn't imprison him. He just tells him what the captives have responded, or how the captives have responded. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, send it to all of the captivity, saying, thus saith the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because that Shemaiah hath prophesied unto you, and I sent him not, and he caused you to trust in a lie. Remember, false prophets, not sent by the Lord, and what they tell you is a lie. Because if they're not sent by the Lord, it is a lie. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite, and his seed, he shall not have a man to dwell among his people. He will not have descendants, at least not any that survive to produce children in themselves. Neither shall he behold the good that I will do unto my people, saith the Lord, because he hath taught rebellion against the Lord. He will not live long enough to see the benefit derived from the captivity. So we have false prophets that are dropping like flies here because of the rebellion that they are preaching. Which, by the way, this kind of thing, this ongoing thing as far as the false prophets suffering as well, might be and the fact that what Jeremiah had said and what Ezekiel had said actually came to pass may have been instrumental in bringing about the awakening that took place among the captives sometime later. All right, any questions on what we've looked at tonight? Any comments? Yes. That we are to obey them. It says in the book of Romans, for he beareth not the sword in vain. We are, you know, that we are not to be evildoers. God put government in place so that they, to maintain order. We are to obey the laws of the land as long as they do not conflict with what God has declared. That if push comes to shove, we need to serve God rather than man. We get that from the book of the Acts. So if the government decrees that we are to do something that is contrary to this, then you deal with passive rebellion. You do not passive resistance. You do not take up arms to resist. I know that's the history of our nation. That is not what's in here. What we want in government, as far as elections and as far as our leaders are concerned, the purpose we pray for their salvation. I pray for our president's salvation. I know he claims to be a believer, but there's an email floating around. My brother sent me a copy. This guy has been more hostile to Christianity than all the presidents that have preceded him combined. So what we need to do is pray for two things regarding our president. Number one, that he gets saved. And number two, the outcome of the elections will cause us to be left alone. We'll be able to continue the work without hindrance. That is the primary thing. We pay taxes. We obey the laws as long as they do not interfere with whether we like it or not. As long as they don't interfere with what we're supposed to do as far as our commitment to God is concerned. If there's a conflict, then we obey God and suffer the consequences as far as the government is concerned. And we are to pray that we'll be left alone. That's the primary thing as far as Scripture is concerned. I would encourage you to pray for revival and pray for awakening. But we know even when you've had the greatest of revivals and you've had the greatest impact of Christianity on any culture, it's still going to be a minority that are believers. It's always going to be a minority. There has never been a time, where born-again Christians were in the majority. Okay, any other questions? All right, let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you so much for the freedom that we still have. And Father, we ask that it would continue. The United States is a source of finance, a source of resources, a source of missionaries to help spread the gospel around the world, as Britain once was. And yet we have seen what has happened to Britain because they have turned their back on you. Father, we are overdue for a revival in this land. Historically, they have come every 40 to 60 years, and we are long overdue. And Father, we ask that you would send an awakening, send a revival. And Father, we have an election coming up here in the next year, this fall. And Father, we ask that whoever is elected would be one that would not hinder the work of the gospel in this country. And Father, would not seek to compel Christians to do things that are contrary to what the Scripture has to say. Father, may we be faithful, and may we be a proper example in our community. May we do what is right according to the Scripture and not come up with different ideas. We have a tendency to blend our politics with our faith, and I pray that we would not do that, that we'd be able to hold fast to the Scripture without deviating or wavering. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.